In the epistle today, we heard in the letter to the Galatians, or the Ephesians, sorry, the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul talks about the law, the Torah. There's a lot of confusion today when people read the Pauline epistles because people are not in that context anymore. Do you have a lot of Christians running around concerned about whether or not you eat bacon or not? Is there anyone in your family who raises an issue about whether you're going to have a ham sandwich? Probably not. Has it ever occurred to you during lunch whether you should have cheese with your burger or just plain making the cheese and burger separate? No, what are you talking about? Well, what we're talking about is the kosher laws. And because these things don't occur to you anymore, the Pauline epistles are often confusing because the Pauline epistles are addressed to a community of people who were concerned about these things. Okay? The other issue, circumcision. You may choose to have your children, your boys, circumcised in the hospital when they're born. That is a medical debate and things, but it never crosses your mind there might be a religious issue, and there is not for us as Christians. But in the first century, in the early church, this was a question. Did you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And if you were a father and you didn't have your new son circumcised, would you yourself be cut off from salvation in your relationship with God? Wow, I knew it was a medical question, but wow, I didn't know it was that big of an issue. Well, it's not that big of an issue today. But in the first century, this was the problem. And then here's the greater problem. When we as Christians who are no longer in that debate, in that environment, come and read literature that was addressed to a community that was dealing with these issues, we often are confused by what we hear. One of the most helpful things you can do when you're reading the Pauline epistles that will help drill this in is when you see the word law translated as it would be typically in English, Torah. Okay? So when you hear Paul talking about not being saved by the works of the law, you might say, works of what law? What works? What law is he talking about? But if you switch that word to what it should be in your English translations, the works of the Torah, suddenly you are brought back into that world. And this is a legitimate translation, by the way. This is how the Christians translated the word. The word Torah in Hebrew, when it was translated in the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, a Jewish translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek for Greek-speaking Jews, about 200 years before Christ, when they translated the word Torah, which in Hebrew literally means direction, God's direction of His people, they used the Greek word nomos. Nomos. Which comes out in our English translation as law. But the problem is we're foreign to that translation history, and so when we are hearing the word law, the first thing we think of is some rule or something. But that's not what it means. It means the Torah given by Moses. The works of the Torah that a Jew might try to follow living in Ephesus, in the epistle today, or living in the city of Rome, or in the cities of Galatia, these Jews weren't able to follow all of the works of the Torah. They couldn't keep all the sacrificial rules and things like that, but there were a few things they could keep, and they took them very seriously, because it's what made them distinct from the Gentile world around them. They were able to, at least in a foreign city, in Ephesus or Rome, the Jew was able to keep the Sabbath, try not to do any movement on that day. He was able to avoid the eating of pork and other unclean foods. He was able to keep the kosher laws for the most part. And the Jew was also, of course, able to circumcise his boys. And so this is what it boiled down to. Judaism outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of the Jewish world there, living out in Rome and Ephesus, in these churches where Paul encounters these Jews, these Jews were not able to keep everything in the law. But they were able to keep a few things. And those things they took very seriously because they saw those things as making them distinct from their Gentile neighbor in the city of Ephesus or Rome. So when these Jews were converted and brought into the church, they were the beginnings of every one of these Pauline churches. Paul would go to the synagogue in Ephesus, or the synagogue in Rome, or the synagogue in these places is where you had the origin of these Christian churches. Preaching there in these places, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and some of them would accept that. But that was not the end of each one of these churches, that was simply the beginning. The Gentiles then began to flood in. And the Jewish Christians who had founded that local church asked the question, does this Gentile who wants to enter into the church need to be circumcised and keep kosher and keep the Sabbath and things like that? And the Jewish Christians thought, yes, that is the case. But the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem, this is recorded in Acts 15, and understands by the power of the Holy Spirit that God doesn't make any distinction based upon circumcision and kosher laws. You remember Peter's dream about the animals coming down in the sheet, right? And what he can eat and not eat. And God says, you can eat it all. Right? Jesus had taught his disciples, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes the man unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth, for what comes out of his mouth comes out of his heart. And so, as we hear in Mark chapter 7, he declared all foods clean. And so when the apostles went out and taught and preached and gathered people into the church, though they preached this message, the Jewish Christians who came in were confused about this and often tried to impose upon the Gentile converts these bits of the law, these works of the law that they saw as important for keeping them distinct from the Gentile world. And so Paul has to, in this epistle to the Ephesians, in his epistle to the Galatians, etc., has to constantly make sure they understand that no man is saved by the works of the Torah. Otherwise, as he says in the letter to Galatians, Christ came for no purpose. The works of the Torah will not save you. The works of the Torah will not save you, but rather the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains to us how we receive the grace, the gift of Jesus Christ. How is that? As we enter into the church. When we are baptized into Christ, we die with Him and are buried with Him and are raised with Him to newness of life. We come forth from the baptismal waters, like the murky waters of the first creation, and are chrismated. We receive the Holy Spirit like Adam of old, who had the breath of life breathed into his nostrils. And then we are welcomed back to eat of the tree of life of which we were once forbidden. And the tree of life, of course, and its fruit is the cross and Jesus Christ. Entering into the church, having been recreated, we eat of his flesh and blood, of which he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so in Christ, all things come to their fulfillment. All problems are solved. Christ has saved us from sin and from death. And this is the good news. We heard in the gospel about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they were giving Jesus a hard time as he came to Jerusalem. Christians have a hard time in Jerusalem today. And the Pharisees had come to Jesus to try and trip him up, and they had failed. Then they sent in the Sadducees, and they had failed. So finally the Pharisees said, we're going to need an expert to take him down. So they sent in a lawyer. A lawyer. This does not mean lawyer in the modern sense of a lawyer of secular law, but this is a lawyer of Jewish law. He was an expert. He was the professional. He knew the law and how to argue from it. So they sent him in to see if he could trip Jesus up. And Luke tells us he sent him there to test him. Right? And so the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? This is how rabbis debate with questions, right? And so the lawyer knows that Jesus has now thrown it back in his court. And so now the lawyer has to answer. And he doesn't answer what we might think he would answer with, the first of the Ten Commandments. Rather, he looks at the Torah and knows that the greatest commandment of all of the commandments, which we find throughout the Torah, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That is, undivided heart. That is, to worship Him only and not to worship the other gods, the pagan gods. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, for your neighbor is made in the image and likeness of God. So if you do not love your neighbor, how can you say, as John says in his first epistle, that you love the God that you cannot see, when you can see your neighbor and hate him? So Jesus says, you've answered rightly. Now, go away. Oh, the lawyer didn't win. He didn't get his... He was hoping to trip Jesus up. And Jesus turned the whole conversation around on the lawyer. So he's not going to be bested by Jesus. So he says, well then, who is my neighbor? Now the lawyer knew the answer to this question. And of course, so did Jesus. But Jesus decides not to simply answer the question the way it's been presented to him, but rather to use this again as an opportunity to teach. The answer to the question is found in the very verse, or in the very chapter, from which we hear we shall love our neighbor. This is in Leviticus chapter 19, the holiness code. It says there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but then it goes on to say a few verses later, and you shall love the foreigner who dwells among you as yourself. For you were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. So the lawyer is going to see how far Jesus will go. How much does he know? And so then Jesus, so he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you a parable. There was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now you know the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a very desolate place. Okay, there's nothing out there. A few Bedouins with a few skinny sheep and a scruffy tree here and there. That's it. Nothing. A little stubble on the ground, very hot and dry. He was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, between these two places where there were water, right, where there were cities, in this arid land. There was no one out there. And there some robbers took him down and stripped him and beat him and took everything he had and left him half dead. Now the man is going to die. He's out in the middle of nowhere. There's no water. There is no one. There's no protection from the cold at night or the heat during the day. He's going to die. And then Jesus says that a priest went down that way, right? Had just left Jerusalem, having offered his sacrifices. He had just spent his 2-week stint in the temple, and now he's returning to his home. And so he left and went down to Jericho to head off to wherever his village was. And he saw the man, a fellow Jew, half dead, and walks by on the other side of the road and passes him. Why? Because the priest is afraid if he touches that man and he gets blood on him, then the priest is now unclean. Right? And then he has to bathe and wait until sunset, till the next day, in order to be clean again. He doesn't want to be bothered by this. He would rather keep the letter of the Torah, that is, you shall, as he saw it, you shall not touch anything unclean, then care for this man who is in need. So he walks by. And then a Levite, the Levites are the tribe of Levi from which the priests came. And they functioned like deacons, basically. A Levite walked by and did the same thing, fearing to become unclean according to the Torah. And then a Samaritan came by. Now, when Jesus said the word Samaritan, the lawyer and probably all the Jews around, spit. Okay? What's a Samaritan? The Samaritans were the remnant of the northern kingdom. You remember that when Solomon took the throne, after his time, due to his sin, the kingdom split into the north and the south. And the southern kingdom, Judea, then was ruled by the line of David, and the north ruled by other kings until it was finally destroyed by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians conquered that northern kingdom, they took many of the northerners of Israel out of there and dispersed them throughout their empire and brought in place many from around the empire. This was one of their things they would do when they conquered somebody. And so then the people in the north, who were originally the tribes of Israel, who had rebelled against the son of David, are now of mixed blood. Gentiles, mixed in, intermarried, and mixed religion. They're praying and worshiping all the other gods, the pagan gods. Eventually the whole thing unravels, and you just have a remnant there of people called the Samaritans after that, after their capital city in Samaria. So the Samaritans are part of the people of Israel. They're the remnants of those other tribes. You know about the Jews and the Levites and the Benjamites. Paul was a Benjamite. But the other tribes, where'd they all go? Zebulun, Naphtali, what happened? Well, they are the end of them, the remnant of them is the Samaritan people. By the time we come to the first century, the Samaritans have cleaned their act up a bit. They are now have returned to monotheism, and they are worshiping the one true God. But the Jews did not accept them. The Jews would not accept them, though they asked to be accepted back into the people of God. They said, no, you are unclean. You are unclean. And so Jesus talks about one of these individuals going by, seeing a fellow Jew. The Jews who had said, you are unclean and I will not be near you. He goes and sees a Jew who is unclean, covered in blood. And remember, the Samaritans are kosher too and keep these laws. And picks him up, bathes his wounds with a little oil and wine. This is the antiseptic of the ancient world. And then puts him on his own donkey and walks him all the way to Jericho. That's a long walk. And then when he gets to Jericho, he puts him in an inn, takes care of him for a day, but the man had a trip. So he says to the innkeeper, here are 2 denarii. 2 denarii. 2 days' wage. Think of how much you make in a day. Okay? He pulled that out of his pocket and handed it to the guy. Said, take this, care for him, and when I come back, if there's any more expense, I'll pay for it. So the innkeeper takes him. Then Jesus asked the lawyer who was testing him, which of these do you think was a neighbor? You asked, what is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Which one of them, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, acted as neighbor to him? And notice he can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He simply says, the one who treated him kindly. Then you go and do likewise. After this, the Pharisees stop sending in lawyers. They're done. Jesus has taken down their experts. Okay, they're talking to the Torah himself in the flesh. But what lesson can we learn from this today? First of all, hopefully, you can learn the lesson that Judaizing is a heresy that the early church tried to put down, but tragically keeps cropping up here and there in the history of Christianity. The first heresy the church had to face was the Judaizer heresy. That is, you have to be circumcised and keep kosher to be saved. But this heresy arose again in the Middle Ages. All of them apostatized and eventually went off and left Christianity. Today, there are Judaizer heresies that float around. The most popular of them would be the group called the Seventh-day Adventists or the Messianic Jews, which are neither Messianic nor Jews, but that's for another discussion. But these groups of Christians are interested more in keeping circumcision and keeping the law than they are in studying these passages in context to understand them, that Jesus fulfilled all of these things, as he said. Tragically, among the Messianic Jews and Seventh-day Adventists, once they begin down this road, before they know it, often they end up in full apostasy. That is, leaving the church, leaving Christianity altogether. So this is something the church has shown us from the beginning. Jesus said, and remember this, all foods are clean. So you can have your bacon, just not too much, otherwise you'll upset your cardiologist. Now, what does this mean for us? Besides that, we learn from it the story of the Samaritan who was loving to those who were not loving to him. Right? And so we hear in this gospel, as we do in many gospels from Jesus, that we must love our neighbor as ourself. This is an important gospel to hear as we approach the Nativity fast, which begins in the traditional counting this week. I will send to you in the email a link to the literature that I've sent you each time we have a fast on why do we fast, when do we fast, how do we fast, and who fasts. What is it all about? During the fast of the year, it is not a time to be miserable. It's not a time to give up things because you're going to make God smile. You can give up all you want or not give up. It doesn't change God. He doesn't change. He's immutable. What we're interested in is changing ourselves. And so during the fasts, this is a time to increase our prayer, our fasting, and our almsgiving, our charity towards others, as we heard in the gospel today. Our prayer, our fasting, and our almsgiving. These are the three pillars of the Christian life. We will talk more about those three pillars throughout the fast, starting next Sunday. But between now and then, you should prepare yourself. How will I fast? How will I increase my almsgiving, my charity to those who are in need around me? And how will I increase my prayer? Not to make God smile, but to change ourselves. So that in every breath we take, whether it is during the fast or after the fast, we may glorify Jesus Christ with His eternal Father and His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.